Welcome to day one of Daily Acts, a 28-day journey through the 28 chapters of the New Testament book of Acts. I'm Pastor John Hampton, and I'll be your guide for today's teaching. We just started a new series of daily messages on the book of Acts called Daily Acts. We're studying the record of the earliest Christians and the expansion of the first church to better understand Jesus' vision for His church and as an initiative for greater Bible engagement for our church family. One of the healthiest things that we can do during these trying times is to consistently and even daily read the Scripture. Recent surveys have revealed that people who read the Bible daily are significantly more hopeful than non-Bible readers and infrequent Bible readers. So we're studying the 28 chapters of Acts over the 28 days of February 2021, a chapter a day featuring messages from myself and many of the other pastors at Journey. Jesus' vision for His church was that a Spirit-empowered church would give an ever-expanding witness to His life-giving message. He told His disciples in the early part of Acts 1 that He wanted them to be His witnesses starting in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and ultimately spreading to the ends of the earth. And that's what I talked about in the introductory message to this series from January 31st. But what happens when visions collide? What happens when there are competing visions? What effect does that have upon people in a group or organization who are supposed to be pulling in the same direction and operating off the same page? I think the story behind Jesus' choice of Judas to be one of His original 12 disciples provides some valuable lessons on the negative impact that occurs when visions collide. Obviously, this is important to discuss because right after the 11 remaining apostles return from receiving Jesus' vision about being worldwide witnesses and then watching Him ascend to heaven, the first matter of business that they dealt with was choosing a replacement for Judas. Thus, the whole topic of why Jesus chose Judas in the first place resurfaces. So I'm going to read from Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the Scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership." History is filled with stories of treason and betrayal. Benedict Arnold was once a respected name in America. He was a general in the Army at the time of the Revolutionary War. He was a personal friend of George Washington, but for $20,000, Benedict Arnold betrayed his country and surrendered the fort at West Point. Julius Caesar was betrayed by a man he considered to be a friend, Brutus. The outlaw Jesse James was shot and killed by a companion of many years, a man named Bob Ford. A movie was released in 2007 titled Breach, and it was about the most notorious leaking of classified information in the history of the CIA. And recently, we've read reports that there were insiders, both in the police department and even among our elected officials, who aided rioters in storming and ransacking our nation's capital. And that's incredibly distressing and disappointing. But the greatest breach of trust of all time is the story of Judas Iscariot. By placing a kiss of betrayal on the cheek of Jesus Christ, he set himself apart as the worst conspirator of all time. How could a person be a constant companion of Jesus Christ for 3 years and then sell him out for a mere 30 pieces of silver? It's not an easy question to answer, but one we need to consider because the seeds of Judas are in every one of us. And there are some important applications from his tragic story that we need to take heed to lest we repeat Judas' mistake. So let's first consider Judas's puzzling selection as a disciple of Jesus. Why did Jesus choose Judas in the first place? All four writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say that Jesus did not ask for volunteers, but rather prayed and personally handpicked his 12 closest companions that would be called apostles. And Judas was one of them. Why was that? Didn't Jesus know in advance that Judas was going to betray him? And if so, why would he choose him? Well, the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus was God in the flesh. He knew exactly what was in the heart of every person. He could see through the facade, and he knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. John specifically says so in his story of Jesus. For Jesus had known from the beginning, he writes, which of them did not believe and who would betray him. But is that the only reason Jesus selected him? I mean, did Jesus look around one day and say, well, Judas, the Old Testament scriptures predict there has to be a sellout in the group, and I guess you're it. Tough break, buddy. I don't think so. I think Jesus selected Judas, as he did all of his disciples, because of his potential. Jesus also knew Peter would deny him, Thomas would doubt him, and James and John would manipulate their way, even through their mom, to be positioned for preferred disciple status. And yet they were still picked and used in spite of their imperfections. Jesus chose Judas because of his potential. Judas brought some things to the table that the others didn't. Specifically, Judas had that special ability to handle money. Every organization needs somebody with some economic sense. It's amazing what a difference a person can make who knows how to handle money effectively. I think Judas had that kind of potential. He was made treasurer of the group. Jesus chose him for that purpose. The early church needed a man with that kind of skill. In Acts chapter 4, we're going to read in a few days that some of the first believers who owned property sold some of the land and brought the profit to the apostles, who distributed to those who had need in the church. But then just two chapters later, in Acts chapter 6, we're going to read that a complaint arose among some of the members who felt the church's resources were not being distributed fairly. Could it be that the early church missed the wisdom of Judas Iscariot? Maybe if Judas had been there fulfilling his role and using his gifts, the church would have run more smoothly than it did. Someone once said, God can use any vessel, even if it's cracked, as long as it's clean. And God could have used Judas if he would have fulfilled his potential. Why did Judas betray Jesus? What motivated him to plant the traitor's kiss? Well, some say that Iscariot literally means man of Kirioth, which was a village in southern Israel. That would make Judas the only non-Galilean among the apostles. Maybe he always felt like the odd man out, and over time grew less trusting and more distant from the others. Some say that Judas was the most perceptive of the bunch, and he saw early on Jesus was headed for big trouble with the Jewish authorities, and when the heat got turned up, he turned state's evidence to save his own skin, and then saw the tragedy of what he had done, and he didn't know how to undo it. Some say he was just greedy. Nothing more, nothing less. There's a passage in the Gospel of John that point blank tells us that Judas was a thief. He was pilfering the petty cash in the apostles' treasury. So obviously he had a problem with greed. Now, while that may be partially true, that's not a completely satisfactory explanation. Judas only received 30 silver coins for Jesus. If he was just greedy, he could have gotten a much more lucrative deal than that. Scholars have pointed out that 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave in first century. The Philistines in the Old Testament gave Delilah 1,100 shekels of silver apiece to hand over Samson to them. If Samson was worth that much to the Philistines, you could imagine how much the religious authorities would have paid for Jesus. So if Judas was just greedy, he cheated himself because he could have negotiated a much more profitable deal. Others have suggested that Iscariot was a form of a Greek word which means dagger bearer. The dagger bearers were a band of violent, extreme Jewish nationalists or terrorists who were prepared to systematically assassinate and murder to set Palestine free from Roman rule. Perhaps Judas saw in Jesus the very person who could lead the nationalists to triumph, but Jesus kept fumbling his opportunities to assume control. Judas became impatient, decided to force Jesus' hand. He thought, I'll put him in a corner where either he's going to be forced to exert his authority or he's going to be killed. And when Jesus chose the latter, Judas was completely disillusioned and he hung himself. However it went down, whether it was one or any combination of those factors involved in Judas' betrayal of Jesus, there's a common theme that ties them together. Judas' vision of who he thought Jesus was collided with Jesus' vision of who he was calling Judas to be. Let me say that one more time. Judas' vision of who he thought Jesus was collided with Jesus' vision of who he was calling Judas to be. However or whatever Judas saw in Jesus was misaligned with the messianic mission of Jesus himself. Whether Judas saw Jesus and his many miracles as a quick way to riches and fame, or whether he saw Jesus as a political power broker who could finally bring down Rome and reestablish the dominance of Israel, his vision was marred. And whenever vision gets marred, it results in a mess. George Barna, in his book titled The Power of Vision, identifies what he calls vision killers. These are common beliefs, assumptions, practices, and emotions that frequently arise to prevent vision from emerging or from being widely accepted. I think a couple of what Barna wrote about apply to Judas. For example, complacency is a vision killer. My friend and ministry hero Bob Russell believes this was Judas's real problem. Judas had the same experience that many of us have from time to time. He just began to drift away from Jesus. Almost without notice, he became callous, bitter, cynical, making his heart a ripe environment for Satan's suggestions. Maybe it started with his greed. When he started stealing from the petty cash, he rationalized, well, I'll pay it back later. Or maybe he thought, you know, I deserve something for being treasurer of this ragtag bunch. And slowly his attitude began to change. Instead of enjoying the fellowship of the disciples, he became critical of them. Instead of loving Jesus more, he began to resent him. Just a few days before Jesus died, a woman came and broke open an extremely expensive bottle of spices and perfume and poured it out on Jesus' feet as an act of worship. But Judas did not agree with this lavish expression of devotion. He only had a material concern. He sharply criticized her. He says, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? This is a waste of money. But instead of reaffirming Judas's fiscal concerns, Jesus rebukes his judgmental attitude. Leave her alone, Jesus said. She's done a beautiful thing for me. Judas was shocked at Jesus' indulgence of this woman's waste of precious resources. And Matthew says it was right after that incident that Judas went out and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. I have discovered that sometimes if a person is confronted with their sin, they get mad at the person doing the confronting. You ever been stopped by a policeman and he's nailed you dead to rights? You're speeding. You know it. He knows it. You're guilty. But after he hands you a ticket and walks away, you start thinking, you know, if they were doing their job, they'd be out catching real criminals instead of harassing honest taxpaying citizens like me. Or they ought to be out arresting drunk drivers or people past me going a lot faster than I was. Judas got angry at Jesus for confronting him with his greed, and that was the last straw. He stormed out, went to the enemies of Jesus, and struck a deal. But that didn't just all of a sudden happen. This was not just an impulsive overreaction. No person suddenly becomes vile. No marriage all at once collapses. No garden is suddenly overtaken by weeds. The greatest danger to any love relationship is the gradual erosion that takes place due to complacency. Whether it's the love you have for your job or your church or your mate or the Lord, it's the natural tendency of any love relationship to run down if it's left unattended. It's either going to grow through cultivation or it's going to erode due to complacency. Short-term thinking is another vision killer. Judas is the ultimate example of short-term thinking gone badly. In the final hours of Judas's life, Matthew's gospel gives us four brief snapshots of Judas's failure to see Jesus' big picture. The first is in the upper room with Jesus. As they're quietly eating the Passover meal, Jesus created a controversy by stating bluntly, one of you will betray me. The disciples were stunned, and one by one they echoed, surely not I, Lord. Isn't it interesting that none of them pointed the finger at Judas? Apparently no one said, I bet it's Judas. Never did trust that guy. He's not from Galilee like the rest of us. I've noticed him drifting away. That tells me that Judas was not a bare-faced villain. He was a suave hypocrite. He pulled it off and no one noticed. Even he piously said, surely not I, Rabbi. But Jesus, seeking again to confront him with the truth about the darkness of his heart, says, yes, it is you. You know what I think? I think Jesus is still reaching out to Judas. He tells him he knows what he's done. He gives him an opportunity to repent and come clean, but Judas ignores Jesus' final appeal. You know what else I conclude from that exchange? Judas had to be sitting very near Jesus, if not right next to him, because Jesus said to Judas, it is you. And apparently none of the other disciples heard it, because if they had, I don't think Judas leaves that room alive. Even in the seating arrangements at the Last Supper, Jesus is still reaching out to Judas. He was seated next to him. He washed his feet. They ate from the same dish. Jesus was reaching out in love until the end. But John records in his gospel that Judas turned away from Jesus and left. In John 13:30, it says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Dr. R.C. Foster was a longtime professor at Cincinnati Bible College where I attended, and he said, it's always dark when a man turns his back on Jesus. The second scene in the final moments of Judas takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told Judas led a large band of soldiers, temple police, and angry religious leaders to one of Jesus' favorite spots of prayer. And for a few brief moments, Judas must have felt important. He was the leader of this armed mob. He had a prearranged signal so there'd be no mistaken identity. Going directly to Jesus, he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Don't you just hate false affection? When you're in a group of people and they're really running down a person, talking badly about them, and all of a sudden the person they're talking about walks in, and suddenly the most mouthy person in the group, the one doing most of the criticism, says, hey, buddy, good to see you. Just thinking about you. And you just inside think, gag me. How do you think Jesus felt knowing that Judas was betraying him? Judas shows up with an armed mob, and it's obvious now to everybody what he's doing. No need to keep pretending, and yet he continues his charade of loyalty. And he says, greetings, Rabbi. And then he plants a kiss on Jesus' cheek. And immediately afterward, Jesus is seized, led away, and this begins the long, slow, painful march to the cross. And Judas is left alone. And that leads us to the third scene in Judas's final hours. He couldn't go back and be with the disciples. They didn't want him around anymore. He cut himself off from them. He couldn't go with the authorities that he conspired with to hand Jesus over to. They didn't want him around either. They just used him to get to Jesus. So Judas just hung out on the fringes and watches for a while. And the longer he watched, the more he saw the stark contrast between the truth and love and courage of Jesus Christ and the deceit and hatred and cowardice of his enemies. As Jesus is falsely accused and abused and spit upon and unjustly condemned and led away to be crucified, suddenly Judas saw himself for what he really was, a traitor. He felt a sense of shame and guilt like nothing he'd ever felt before. He raced back to the temple with those 30 silver coins. He pleads with the rulers to take them back. He confesses, I've sinned, for I've betrayed innocent blood. He was trying to reverse this awful chain of events that he had set in motion. But it was too late. His co-conspirators scoffed at his remorse. And they said, what is that to us? That's your responsibility. And out of desperation, Judas threw the money down and ran out of the temple. And that leads us to the final scene of Judas's life. It is one of him in a desolate area outside of Jerusalem, climbing a tree, ground down by guilt, failure, and loneliness. Ties a rope around his neck and jumps off, taking his life. And there's the silhouette of Judas's lifeless body hanging from a tree, swaying in the breeze in the dawn of the early morning. The real tragedy of Judas's life is found in this statement in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. It implies that the body of Judas evidently hung there so long, something finally broke, either the rope or the branch, and his corpse fell onto some rocks below, bursting his lifeless body open. In contrast to the friends of Jesus who lovingly take his body down from the cross, wrapped it in linen, anointed it with perfume. Judas died alone. Nobody cared. Nobody came. He had alienated every friend that he had. and he died neglected. What an unbelievably sad story. And all because competing visions of who Jesus was collided. Just one primary takeaway today as we wrap up. Proximity to the sacred is no guarantee of spiritual transformation. Proximity to the sacred is no guarantee of spiritual transformation. Judas lived for 3 years as a companion and student of Jesus Christ, but instead of growing closer, he drifted farther away. The same sun that melts butter hardens clay. The same love that softens some hearts makes others bitter. You may have come from a Christian home. You may have attended many activities in the church. You may have participated in baptism and communion. You might tithe of your income. You might pursue other spiritual disciplines. You may be able to quote scripture after scripture, but all the while, your heart may be 1,000 miles from God. Spiritual formation and transformation is not determined by your proximity to the externals, but by the condition of your heart. Maybe today you're just going through the religious motions. You can pull it off, and nobody can tell you're drifting farther and farther away from the Lord. Friend, let me assure you, Jesus knows. He told Judas, "It is you. I know you've betrayed me." And he reached out in love one more time as he examined your heart that may be camouflaged by a carefully constructed religious mask. And though no one else notices, he says to you today, "I know." I urge you to humble yourself today before God and just say this, "God, create in me a clean heart. Help me not just to handle the religious externals, but may your love penetrate my soul and make me teachable and willing and obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen."
Thank you for joining us for Daily Acts. Don't forget to subscribe to Journey's YouTube channel and sign up for notifications for future messages. If what you heard today was helpful or encouraging, please share it with others. Join us again tomorrow for the next leg of the Daily Acts journey.